turn this morning, if you'd like, to the 23rd Psalm. This is certainly not a scripture that's going to be new to anybody, but it's the one that I'd like to start with today, Psalm 23. And while you're kind of getting there and getting yourself mentally prepared for whatever might come out of that psalm, I would like to share a comment. That song we sung a few minutes ago just struck me a little bit. When sorrows encompass me round and many distresses I see. The reason it struck me is in this second part of that first verse, I saw myself so plainly. Astonished I cry, can a mortal be found surrounded with trouble like me? Now, isn't that true of the human experience, it seems, most of the time, that when things get difficult in our life and we see a lot of trouble around us, that we quickly come to the conclusion that nobody else is as bad off as we are. When sorrows encompass me round, he says, astonished I cry, can a mortal be found who's as troubled as me? That seems to be the way things fall out for me for a lot of times. The 23rd Psalm says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If there's ever been a good, solid argument in favor of the King James Bible, that psalm is it. When you take away the poetic nature of this early English language, if you will, that was so prevalent in the 1600s, and when you take away the these and the thous that are so much a part of this King James version of Scripture, King James translation, you lose something in the beauty of that particular scripture. This is probably the most quoted scripture in all of the Bible. People might think it's John 3:16. I would beg to differ. It's probably the 23rd Psalm. Most of us could walk in right now into a Hallmark gift store or some other type of card shop, and we would find a card with that one on it. And believe it or not, it's probably the only one left of all the scriptures in the Bible that most of the time you'll find it quoted. It'll be in the King James variety. It's hard today for me to find cards to send to people that are of a scriptural nature, because somewhere on them they'll say, taken from the NIV or the ESV. And I know there's probably no harm if the sentiment of the scripture is still accurate in sending that card, but I'm just stubborn, and I refuse. So that's just me. I find this scripture funny because most of the time, you'll hear it in terms of funerals. How many people have been to the graveside of a funeral and heard this read? It's probably the most common scripture to be read at a graveside. And with it, because of that, it carries a tone of, oh, just sadness in a sense for us, and sort of this ominous feeling that when I read it, it ought to be raining and cold and it ought to be dark. I don't think it's that at all. So we're going to approach it from a totally different perspective today, and I have a feeling this will probably take more than just today. We may have to split this up. And I guess in some ways, this is kind of directed at the younger folks in the crowd, but it's probably a good lesson for me, because as I kind of prepared this and went through it, I realized there were some things I hadn't really thought of in a while. And I certainly hope it's of value to everyone here. Here's a title for you. If you most of you know that I generally title what I do. If you've seen the notes that I put together from time to time on sermons, I put titles on them just so I can know where they are. I don't often share those titles because they're usually not, you know, useful to the congregation. But today they probably are. So I'm going to tell you where I started and what I call this. I call this 8 things you may not learn in school. Okay? 8 things you probably won't learn in school. You say, what kind of school? Any kind. High school, college, elementary, maybe not even homeschool. But there's things we just don't learn. But there's things the Bible teaches that we ought to know. I'm going to write these down because, personally, I think you should too. And hang on to them. Here's how this is going to work. And this is why this 23rd Psalm is so prevalent to this. We're going to talk about 8 things. I'm going to tell you what one is. Okay? First of all. Then I'm going to give you a scripture for it. Okay? At least one. To back up the concept that this is something that's biblical and right. Okay? Then I'm going to tell you the lesson you should draw from it. Okay? And then lastly, I'm going to go back to the 23rd Psalm to try to give you some guidance on how to deal with it. Because there are some things in life you just have to deal with. And you may not like it, but it's the truth. So 8 things. So obviously we're going to start with number 1. I'll be honest with you, I started with 10. And I narrowed it down to 8. Because I didn't want the David Letterman show to come and think I was stealing a copyright. But we're just going to deal with 8. And I doubt we'll get through all of them today. The first thing that they won't teach you in school . You won't make 6 figures in your first job. Probably not your second either. You may never make 6 figures in your whole life, to be honest with you, in a year. Everybody understand what I mean when I say you won't make 6 figures? You won't make over $100,000 a year in that first job. Listen to what the scripture says in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 4. This is what it tells us. It says, the soul of the sluggard desireth. You know what a sluggard is? Something that moves really slow. Doesn't work hard, you know. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, he says. But the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Proverbs 23:4, a little bit farther over into that same book, says, labor not to be rich. Here's good advice, by the way. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Okay? The truth is that most likely, your first job is not going to be the job you wanted. It's not going to be everything in life. It's going to be exciting, no doubt about it, because it's probably the first step toward the career path that you were on or that you had some desire to. But I'll guarantee you that it's not going to be what a lot of people think it is. Here's the lesson that you need to learn. You're going to have to work for what you want. You need to work for what you want. And even when you do, you may not get it. Okay? That's the lesson here. Yeah, I can't spell. Work for what you want. But trust me on this, even then, you may not get everything you want. Some of the folks in the room that are a little bit older will understand this, but when I was a teenager, there was a particular sitcom on TV called Family Ties. It starred Michael J. Fox. He was a young, conservative boy as the son of 2 parents who were children of the hippies. Of the age of the 70s and the 60s, the free love and liberal society that it was. And this young man, he grew up in this household of liberals, and he was the ultimate conservative. He was a Richard Nixon fan. If you know about the Nixon presidency, you'll understand the irony of that. He had two sisters. He was the only boy in the house. He had a dream and a desire. Matter of fact, throughout this entire show, all the way through high school and everywhere he went, he wore a sweater vest and a tie, no matter what he did. It was, you just never saw him without it. His name was Alex P. Keaton. This was the most popular show of my teenage eras. It was my favorite sitcom. Matter of fact, I fancied myself to be much like him. My parents were pretty much Democratic in their voting record. And I was a Republican to the core, even as a teenager. Me and him had a lot in common. I'm not sure if I was a Republican because I believed in the ideals at the time or because I believed in him, to be honest with you. But I really liked him. He had a dream over and over again in this show. He was going to go to college. He was going to get a business degree. Now, we differed in that. I was a science type. He was going to get a business degree, and he planned to retire before he was 40 years old. Well, I'm going to tell you, I was chasing that dream. It's exactly what I intended to do. I told anybody who would sit still long enough to listen that I was going to go, and either I was going to med school or I was going to be some type of engineer. I was going to make more money than you could imagine, and I fully intended to retire by the time I was 40. I failed. As you can tell, that didn't happen. Matter of fact, now I'm a little concerned about whether I'll be able to retire by the time I'm 80, to be honest with you. But that was my dream. And I thought all I have to do is go out and work for it and it'll happen. Now, I worked for it. And it'll take hard work to get what you want out of life. But even then, you may not get what you want. You say, well, that's pretty discouraging. Well, maybe it is. But here's something you need to learn. That's the lesson. But because of that lesson, you need to learn to trust in the Lord's perfect provision. Because you see, you may not get what you want, but God will make sure you've got what you need. And that's what that first verse of Psalm 23 is really all about. When it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Right? The phrase, I shall not want, means I won't stand in need of something that I actually need that God won't provide. God's provision is perfect every time. Now, you may be sitting here today saying, Brother Marty, there are things I need that God's not providing. And I'll tell you something, if there are actually things you think you need that God's not providing, you need to reevaluate that. Because if God's not providing it, you probably don't need it. You just don't understand. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, it says this. It says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added. That's how perfect God's provision is. God's provision is so perfect that he says if you're seeking his kingdom and his righteousness, then not just some of these things. And what are these things? Well, you can go back to Matthew chapter 6 and back up in a little bit, and you'll find out that what he's talking about is clothing for your back. He's talking about food for your table. He tells us that we get all wrapped up and concerned over whether we'll have clothes to wear. And he says, look out at the flowers of the field. He said, are they not arrayed in more glory than even Solomon was? And yet they don't toil nor labor. God provides for them. And then he says, we worry about whether we're going to have food for our table tomorrow. And he says, consider the fowls of the air. They neither work nor toil, but yet God provides for them. And he says, how much more would God provide for you? Think about it, man. How much more is God going to provide for those whom he loved enough to send his only begotten Son to die for them, if he's willing to provide for the fowls of the air and the flowers of the earth? How much more does his own children mean to him than the mere material creations of this world, soulless animals and inanimate objects such as the flowers of the field? How much more are we to him than they? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things. Not just one. All. Lesson number one. First thing that we didn't learn. First job may not be. You're going to get where you want. You're going to have to work. Even then, but God will make it. Now, that's a tough lesson to learn, and sometimes it's hard to soak in. And I'm sure right now that in certain parts of the world, especially maybe north of us, in the day of there are people there right now who have a hard time taking that thought. God will take care of it. Provide for you. Now, this time, when you've lost it, you accept it. You know what? Even in the midst of those darkest hours, it's still good. You know, old Jonah ended up in the belly of that whale, and I'm sure there was a moment there where he sat down there and thought, God, you know, there finally came to the point where he realized he was there in the man. He cried out to God. Finally acknowledged salvation was up for him. You know what? That fit him out on the beach somewhere. You know? Funny, it fit him out on the beach headed toward Nineveh, isn't that funny? Very place God told him to go, and he didn't want to go. When he cried out in the Lord, God sent that fish toward the beach, headed toward. I don't know. I'm kind of like the old black preacher. The Bible doesn't say it, but I get a picture of old Jonah coming up on that beach, picking seaweed out of his hair, marching toward Nineveh because he knew he didn't have a choice. Let's go on to number two. Thing we didn't learn or won't learn, probably won't learn from school. Number two. This was probably the hardest one for me when I got out. I spent a lot of time in school, so a lot of this stuff became ingrained in me. I spent 4 years in college. Then a couple of years in grad school, getting my master's. Then I spent almost 2 years or a year and a half working on a PhD, which I didn't think. This was tough. Life's not divided up into semesters. You don't get the summer off. I guess unless you take a job as a school teacher. Then that's probably not true anymore. But even then, talking to most of the school teachers I know today, that don't work for them anymore either, because they've got so much paperwork to do that their days aren't even divided up into work days and off days. They're spending most of their evening trying to get up. You say, well, what's the point of this? What do you mean, Brother Marty? I understand that life's not divided into semesters. Here's what I'm trying to drive at when I say this. Here's the lesson that I'm trying to drive at. Life's not going to be as satisfying as you might think. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, and we're going to read a lot of Proverbs because, boy, they're just chock full of information and nice one-line simple statements that give us truth from the Word of God. And Proverbs chapter 3, 5 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. You might not see the connection, but I want to see if I can connect the dot. If I can connect the dot. When I got out of high school, I thought I had everything under control. I wasn't perfect in the world. We talked a little bit about this last night as we were sitting around the table. I graduated in the top 10 of my class. My high school was a little old country school in the backwoods of Eastern Kentucky. People think that when I say I graduated in the top 10 of my class, that might be a little bit of an ego trip. Not really, because I realize I graduated in the top 10 of a school that sits in the county, that sits in the state, where the state has the highest dropout rate in the United States, and the county that I graduated from had the highest dropout rate in that state. We were essentially the worst school in the country, is what I'm getting to. You know, we would start with freshman classes of 600 students and graduate 200, if that, across the whole county. And I say that because when I started high school, we had three high schools, each one fairly small. By the time I graduated, we had consolidated all of them. And I was in a school with nearly 2,000 students and only 200 in my graduating class. I mean, the dropout rate was astronomical. It was incredible, you know. People didn't come to school after they turned 16 because it was legal to stay home. I had classmates who made it clear as soon as we started as freshmen, well, I'll be here till next year, and then I'll be home. I don't know where they went, what they were doing, whether they were working the farms. I know some logged out of the mountains behind their family home. Different thing. But they did the same thing. I remember when I graduated in the top 10. I did think I had done something, and I thought I was headed somewhere. And I thought I was even better than that, because I knew that the way they did the honors program in academics in the high school that I went to, there was no requirement that you be in an honors program to be ranked, you know. People got honors status that probably wouldn't have in most schools, because nobody said they had to take for it. Basic math. The student who probably should have gotten valedictorian in my class didn't. I mean, he had taken every honors course there was. He was a couple of places in front of me. His father was a Primitive Baptist preacher as well. He probably deserved it, but he didn't get it. It's just the way it was. I thought I had the world by the tail. I was still on track for my lifestyle. And it was during my freshman year of college that I learned it. Life wasn't going to be quite what I thought it was. And I was seeking most of my satisfaction in where I was headed, in what I was doing, in my ability to command a classroom, in my ability to absorb information and be able to spit it back out on the next test, you know? Suddenly one day I was taught a lesson. It was tough to take that lesson. Was not really where I should be looking for my family. Here's the lesson. You need to find your satisfaction in the Lord, not in your own personal ability. Now, I'm not saying you ought not exercise your abilities. You should. And you should do everything, just like we said last week when we talked about living as we live, to live unto the Lord. That we should do everything we do as though we're doing it unto the Lord. But we can't get so far down that path of our secular existence and trying to make our secular life our sole focus of worship unto the Lord, that I've got to do this and I've got to spend all my time on it, because as I do this, this is my worship. No, we have to find our satisfaction not in those things that we have talents for, but we should find our satisfaction in the Lord Himself. It's very difficult to do. One of the things I tell people that are in that phase of, and this is this rabbit trail here, side lesson, no extra charge. I know that sounds funny. This is one of the things I tell people, especially young folks, when they're looking for a mate, when they're trying to find that one person, or maybe even people that aren't that young, that are looking for somebody to share the rest of their life with. Here's some advice. If you're looking for that person because you don't feel complete, or you're not satisfied completely as an individual, you're probably going to get in trouble. Because you need to first be satisfied with who you are in Jesus Christ and satisfied with the Lord, right? Before you start to find satisfaction in someone else. Because I'm going to tell you that if you seek your satisfaction in someone else, they will fail you in some way. But if you seek your satisfaction first in the Lord and Savior Christ, He will never let you down. He will never fail you. And I think that's what the psalm is talking about here. When we say that, therefore, you know, if we're gonna learn this lesson that life is not quite divided the way it is in school, why is this related? Well, I'll tell you what, there was nothing in school like when summertime came. You know, school was tough, but there was always something. Life's not quite that way. You've got to find your satisfaction in the Lord, not the circumstances of your life. And I'll tell you, this is what the psalmist is talking about when he tells us in the second verse. And I think what he's saying here is that we need to trust in the Lord's perfect satisfaction. In Psalm 23:2, he says, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." That's what the Lord's doing. Even in our life right now, even as we serve and follow Him, what the Lord is doing today is He is leading us to those green pastures, and He's leading us beside the still waters. And if we're not taking the time to open our eyes, if we're not being slow enough, if you will, to look out on life and realize that in these moments that God is leading us, that there are places of pasture and still waters which He leads us by, that there we can find rest for our soul and satisfaction in the Lord. Well, we need to slow down a little bit if we can't see that. So that's the next lesson, if you will. Why I want to put one S in lesson, I don't know. Seek satisfaction in the Lord. Right? Not in this world. Not in our jobs. Not in our financial status. Here's what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. He tells us here that he says, "Not that I," speaking of himself, "not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned." If you go back and read this particular section, you'll find that he's basically turning to the Philippian church and he's saying to them, "I'm glad that your care of me has resumed again." You know, the Philippian church was the one church that seemed to communicate with the Apostle Paul's physical needs more than any other. And when I say communicate, I don't mean they sat around and talked about his physical needs. I mean they actually sent to help, right? They sent money, they sent food, they sent clothes, they sent people from time to time to deliver goods to the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul here is saying to them, I'm glad that care of my physical needs has revived in you again. He says, "Not that I speak in respect of want." In other words, not because I'm sitting here worried about whether or not my needs will be taken care of. He says, "For I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." Now, why is it that the Apostle Paul says that he could be content? He goes on to say, "I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." The Apostle Paul says, "I've learned to be content whether I'm rich or poor, whether I'm starving to death or I'm so full I'm about to bust." Why? Because I don't find my satisfaction in my circumstances. He says, "I've learned to be content." Why? Because I find my contentment in Christ. He goes on to tell us For I know that I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's where he finds his satisfaction. And that's what we need to learn as well. Let's go on to the third thing. The third lesson. Now, this is the one where the adults in the room are going to look at the young people and go, yeah, y'all need to get this one. Number three. Probably something we've told all our kids at some point or another. Life's not fair. Deal with it. Okay? It's the truth, by the way. There's a reason that life's not fair. We think we've been born into a utopia and everybody ought to treat us with respect to how we behave. And if we work hard, we ought to be rewarded for it. And if we don't, then the people who don't ought to be knocked down. Let me tell you something. That's not the way it works in most corporations in America. Let me explain how it works in most corporations in America. You put somebody in a role and they can't do it. You know how we get them out of that role most of the time? We promote them. It seems that way anyway. I don't know if that's true or not. But boy, it feels that way sometimes. You say, Brother Marty, you're not bitter at all. No, I'm not. You know? I'm not at all. But it does feel that way. Life's not fair. You're going to be put in that position at some time, at some point, where somebody's going to get treated preferentially to you, where you don't feel like that's fair. Remember this day. Life's not fair. Deal with it. You don't think that's scriptural? Listen to this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. Solomon wrote, the wisest man that ever lived outside of Jesus Christ, he wrote this. He said, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift. Did you notice that? The race is not to the swift. This is Solomon looking at the world through natural eyes. This is Solomon looking at the world through a secular lens. This is the way the world seems and the way the world is when you don't look at it through a heavenly gaze. He says, listen, he says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. Neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happeneth to them all. That's the truth, brethren. That's what the world is like. Did you know that? Did you know that the race doesn't always go to the fastest? And victory doesn't always go to the strongest. And riches don't always go to the people who have the most knowledge and understanding. I tell you, every college graduate in America is upset with people like Steve Jobs and Bill Gates. Why? Because they never went to college. They made their way in life. And every person who ever decides not to go to college always points to those two guys and says, see there, that's why I'm not doing it. Let me explain something to you. They're the one in a million. The exception, not the rule. Okay? But the truth is, life isn't fair. You got to learn to deal with it. What's the lesson that comes out of that for us? Here's the lesson. Life's tough. It really is. It's not easy. You're not just going to get a job and everything's going to be roses from here on out. Matter of fact, you need to go read that song that talks about the fact that life's not a bed of roses, you know? It's not just a rainbow of joy. And there's no pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Let me tell you something. Matter of fact, if you know anything about science at all, you'll understand that there is no end to the rainbow anyway. It's a halo of a circle of color above the earth. If you chase that pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, let me explain something. You'll be running in circles for the rest of your life. That's the truth. That's the truth. Life's tough, but here's the lesson. God is good. God is good. See, in Psalms 23:3, at the beginning of that verse, listen to what David said. He said, He restoreth my soul. So here's what we need to do. Rather than trusting in our own ability to go out and accomplish what we want, rather than looking at the world and saying, well, it ought to be fair, what we need to do is that we need to trust in God's renewal, in His perfect renewal. He restoreth my soul. This is what the Apostle Peter preached. I believe it was Peter in the sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 19. And remember, he's talking to people that have really messed up. These aren't people who just made a mistake. These are people who had taken Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, and had by wicked and cruel hands crucified Him on a cross. You want to talk about sin? That's about the top of the ladder. You know? Here's what He says to them. He says, repent ye therefore and be converted. You'd think that's something you couldn't be converted from, wouldn't you? It's not the way Peter feels. He says, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Let me explain to you what I get from that. This is Peter talking to people that had taken Jesus Christ, the only perfect, sinless individual that had ever been born into the world, and they had crucified Him on a cross. Let me explain this. Life's not fair, but God is good. God is so good that even those people, if they're His children, He restoreth their soul. That just doesn't make sense to me, but it's what the Bible teaches. What God is saying through Peter is He has mercy enough even for His children that participated in the destruction of the physical life of His only begotten Son. Do you think you could do that? If somebody took your child, for the parents in the room, this could be pretty easy to imagine. For those that are younger, you might have to project a little bit. But think about that for a moment. If a group of people took your child and destroyed him through great torture and pain, do you think you could find it in your heart to offer them room for repentance and restoration? I'll be honest with you, not here. No, my mind would be focused more upon vengeance than restoration. But God is good. See, life is not fair. You got to deal with it. How do you deal with it? Well, let me explain how you deal with it. You do what David did. You trust in God's perfect renewal. You trust in restoration. The life lesson is life is tough, you know, but God is good. That's how we overcome this, is we know that life is tough. But God is good. Matter of fact, we know that because Jesus was one time called the good master. And Jesus looked at the young man that called Him good master and says, why callest thou me good? For there is none good but God. And God is truly good. Beyond measure, beyond anything we can imagine. So that's the third lesson. Let's move on to number four. And we'll use this one to bring this to a close. I'm not sure we have as much of a problem with this here in rural parts of Georgia, but I have seen this in some of the more modern city schools that are in America. But it's probably a good lesson to talk about. I don't know if you've seen this or not in some of the activities around your school or places. I've seen it. Your school may have eliminated winners of blue. You seen that? Where games have been altered in schools where there's no such thing as a winner and a loser. I saw an article not long ago. Remember when we were young, how many here remember playing the game musical chairs? Young folks. Any of the old folks? Yeah. How did that work? If you had 22 people, how many chairs did you have? 21. Do you know now when they play musical chairs in some schools, if they have 22 people, do you know how many chairs they have? 22. Why? Because no kids. Well, what's the point of the game, you know? Now the music stops and everybody has a chair. Woohoo! We all win. Some schools are doing it. They've eliminated the concept of winners and losers. Why? Because they don't want to hurt the feelings of any kind or their self-esteem. I got bad news for you. Most kids have too much. They think way too highly of themselves than they are. The problem is that most kids who they don't find an alternative. Nobody gives them an alternative. The problem in school is not a lack of self-esteem. The problem is that they don't have anything else to look up to. And that's a lack of pride. We've taken God out of the schools, so the only thing they can worship is themselves. And that's what they're trying to do. Let me tell you something. Your school may have eliminated it. Life has not. When you get out in the world, there are winners and there are losers. And you might as well get used to it. You know? You might as well learn. It's not important just to learn how to win. It's just as important to learn how to lose. To lose with grace, right? And to lose without falling into despair. I'll give you a scripture here. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19 says, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." This is right after the fall, by the way. This is what God told man. He says, "In the sweat of thy face thou shalt thou eat bread, till thou return into the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, dust shalt thou return." What does the Bible teach about a man that will not work? He shall not eat. That's what it says. That's why I have a real problem with people that won't work but expect people to provide for them anyway. I don't have a problem with somebody who's willing to work or who does work, who needs help. I don't have a problem helping them. But I'll tell you something. Scripturally and biblically, when somebody who is capable and able refuses to work, I don't have a problem. There have been several cases in America where cities, and locales, and municipalities have tried to take those that were on welfare programs and make them work for their welfare check if they were able-bodied. In most cases, do you know what's happened? Those groups of people have got together and sued the city and won. That's a shame. You know? The work was demeaned or whatever. It was against their constitutional right. Against what constitutional right? The right to have without work? Let me explain something to you. I'm not trying to beat those folks up. I'm trying to make sure that the folks in here don't become them. I want you to walk out of here with the understanding that you ought not live on the backs of somebody else. Matter of fact, I grew up in a little church, and me and Twana both joined this little church in Eastern Kentucky. She had Eastern Tennessee. She had an aunt. One of the most powerful stories I've ever heard. Sister Zola was her name. She was married at one point, had children. Her husband left. I don't understand all the circumstances around that, but I know that this was a woman who was left with a house to keep and no husband to provide and children to feed. And she never once, as far as I know, from everything I've heard from her and the folks around her, she absolutely refused to take a single government welfare dollar. She took in the laundry of neighbors. She babysat everybody in the neighborhood's kids. She did everything she could think of or do to earn enough income into that home to put food on the table. Now, I'm not going to tell you she lived like a queen. No, it was a pretty small house. And it was still heated with a wood-burning stove. Not by choice. That was all there was, you know. But I'll tell you this, happy woman. I've never been in her home that she didn't have a smile on her face and that she didn't have something to give you. I can tell you, my parents have quilts in their home that were made by this. She didn't have it. She did. She took care of everybody around her. Never once. She lived by the sweat of her brow. She understood that though we may eliminate winners and losers in other places, that in life there are winners and there are losers. We have to work for it. Life lessons. In life will be great. If not by the world, then by God. That God's not a respecter of persons. I agree. But he's a respecter of him that works. I can tell you that. He said in his own work. What's the solution? Well, here's what the psalmist says in the second of that. He says he leadeth me in the paths of life. Listen, there are winners and losers in the world. And here's the problem that we have most of the time when it comes to the secular way of things. We end up on the losing side. Why? Because the world doesn't like us. The world doesn't like what we stand for. The world doesn't like what we say. The world doesn't like what we believe. And the world doesn't like our Lord. Let's just be honest. I mean, he's been thrown out of the government. He's been thrown out of the schools. He's been thrown out of the courts. He's been thrown out. He's been thrown out of almost everything. They tried to throw him out of everything. We're not allowed to post the Ten Commandments in courtrooms, even though the Supreme Court has them on the door. We're not allowed to speak of God in public places, in spite of the fact that the Constitution and the various documents that uphold it speak of a Creator. The world hates God, wants no part of him. Isaiah 58:11 says, and the Lord shall guide thee. This speaks to what the psalmist is saying. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose water fail not. Yeah? In life, we'll be graded, but listen, we can trust in the Lord's perfect guidance and direction. The problem is not that the Lord does not guide. Did you know that? The problem is usually because we do not follow. You show me a child of God who's in trouble, and I'll show you somebody who hasn't followed the Lord. And I usually don't have to go far to find one. Because I usually are one. That's the problem I face most of the time. No matter how much we might try to change the fact that there are winds in the world, and we are trying to change that even today by taxation and methods around our government to take from those who have to give to those who have not, in order to equalize our society and try to bridge the gap between the rich and the poor. And as much as I realize that gap probably needs to be bridged from an economic standpoint, taking from one to give to another is not the way to do it. Because what it does is it eliminates the concept of hard work. Elevate. And we penalize those people. They try to teach that there ought not be winners. there all. So God is watching. God is watching. I'm not going to take it. There's going to be a direct correlation. If you get to this one, you pull it out. You say, well, Brother Marty told me that we're still graded, and if we work hard, then God is pleased with that. And if you're going to take that lesson and you're going to run with it and say, well, if I work hard, then I'll have more than everybody else, let me remind you of lesson number 3. Life is not fair. Deal. Okay. Don't get too caught up in that concept, because I'm going to tell you, there's not always a direct correlation. But I will tell you this. These 4 lessons we've talked about. God will always provide. If you're one of His children, no matter what happens, your needs are taken care of. There may come a day when you'll lose everything you've got. Everything you may be in the position of some of those folks north of us right now who've experienced the tornado, or some of those folks over the years that we've seen that have experienced the floodings and the hurricanes and the other things that have destroyed life and property. We may be in that situation. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's health. Maybe our health goes sideways and we're caught up. Maybe we sit down with a doctor in the next few days or sometime in our life, and we hear the doctor utter that one word that we're all so fearful of, that word cancer. I noticed that Elder Ken Smith, his little daughter Harmony, got a fairly good report this week. We didn't mention that today. The doctors think that this is not going to be a problem. But I noticed that Brother Ken wrote in that report, he says, you know, it's amazing the power of a single word and how well it can tear your family apart. That word obviously was the word cancer. I've seen it at work, you know. Both my parents have experienced it. I've even had the experience myself when I walked into a dermatologist and he looked at the spots on my arms and began to talk about how they were precancerous. Fortunately, I'm the most dry and unemotional person in the world, so I'm like, okay, what do we do? Well, we get a bottle of nitrogen and we go to work. And I walked out of there with about 40 scabs on my arms the first time. And I go back once a year and they do it again. Fortunately, it's not as bad now as it was then. 4 or 5 get burned off each time. But it's amazing the power of that. And it may be a health issue that seems to take away everything you got. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's a relationship with a family member. Maybe it's something else like that that begins to eat away at your life. It does not matter what it is. The truth is that no matter what it is, God will provide. Nothing can affect you to the point, as a child of God, that you ought to end up in complete and utter despair. Maybe it's an enemy that's causing you problems, whether it's spiritual or sexual. Trust in this. If you believe in God, will provide. For you see, His provision is perfect in every way. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. You can trust in the fact that you will find satisfaction in Him. For the Scripture says, He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. You can also trust that even in the darkest of hours, no matter how upset I become, that the Lord is able and will restore my soul. For David said, He restoreth my soul. And in those times when we're trying to figure out which way to turn, in Him we can find rest. He says, He leadeth me in the paths of life. It's not for mine, but for His. We'll keep the last part of this. The other 4 points that I'd like to draw at the rest of the psalm, verse 4-6. I hope the Lord will. blessing to you at the time. I hope it's a blessing to you.